Welcome those of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. Thank you for being a part. Our theme kind of takes us on the subject of hope. So I trust that we all together are lifted up into this great truth. And as we look into that, I would ask you to pray with me. Well, Father, we again recognize the limits of our humanity. We so desperately need you. We need a word from you. And thank you that we are not limited by the wisdom of man, but you have given us your divine, Holy Spirit-inspired word, truth on which we can build a life in which we can safely and truly stand. So please use it again for our growth and for our encouragement, we ask, in Jesus' name. Anybody feeling a little bit of uncertainty these days? I was opening emails a few weeks back, and I came across an ad from a book company. It was sort of an infomercial. You know, it had lots of words on it. But the opening couple of lines caught my attention, even though I wasn't particularly drawn to buy the book. And I copied them down. I want to read them for you as we start. The author says, "The past few years have been a worldwide superstorm of uncertainty. Between the pandemic, political division, church upheaval, the loud voices all around it, I found myself in a strange new space. Where I once found safety and comfort in certainty, I'm finding it no longer serves me well. Uncertainty has become my awkward new friend." And I identified with that. Uncertainty is becoming our awkward new friend. The text there continued, "Maybe that's why the words of a meme I read recently stirred up some deep questions for me." It read, "The more certainty you can bring to the table, the greater your value." I think that was a statement about business, hiring people, and saying, if you can bring certainty to your job, then your paycheck should go up. The writer spoke with such authority. She seemed so, well, certain, which made my misgivings feel wrong. But is that principle correct? Is our value really based on our level of certainty? As I thought about certainty and human value, words from another meme sprang to mind. Just because you're certain doesn't mean you're right. Had to eat that one yesterday. Bonnie asked me a question. I said, I'm pretty sure about this. Thanks to Google. We found out my certainty wasn't very good. Then I remember this line, "Certainty shouldn't be our highest goal." And that's significant for our relationships and also our study of the Bible. I think what I'm discovering in these uncertain times is that all the uncertainty is not so much feeding a drive for certainty, but it is stimulating hunger for hope. They're tied together. I don't want to needlessly split hairs here. But hope establishes us with a certainty of a future that goes beyond the typical hope, which is to find certainty for today. Too many today are tempted to put their hope in the wrong things, and that only leads to greater uncertainty rather than greater certainty. So I think what we can be pretty confident about right now is that whatever feels certain today will not feel certain tomorrow. And so we need a greater certainty than the circumstances of our life. We need a hope that is grounded in an unchanging, uncompromising future. And that kind of hope is only found in God Himself. Last week, as our congregation, if you haven't been with us, we're on a study through the good news of Romans. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've spent our last two Sundays on this in the book, talking about how we live together in harmony, in mutual understanding amid our differences over things that are not certain. So, there it is. Things that are not uncompromising. We have legitimate differences, but we don't want those differences to tear us apart. And so Paul has walked us through a series of principles. He's let us understand how when we have differences, if we don't deal with them properly, they will discourage, they will strain our relationships, they will cause upheaval among us, they will tear apart the unity that God has intended us to enjoy. But facing those things not only puts us into the emotional complexity of that, but it also forces us to look at ourselves. And this is the part that I think is often the most difficult, because our tendency is to say, well, my convictions are right. My convictions are founded on the most important things. And therefore, if somebody else has a problem with them, that's their problem. But when we come to realize that Paul's instruction here to us is not just to be convinced of where we stand before God, but to live with a voluntary releasing or surrendering of our freedom so that we build others up and rather than tear them down, then it means we have to face, so where do we get the certainties that we cling to? And sometimes those come out of our own pride. Sometimes they come out of our own ignorance. Sometimes out of our propensity to just judge others. And when those things rise up, those are not issues with somebody else. Those are things that the Spirit of God is wanting to work on inside of us. When I am determined to chase my rights and I'm unwilling to lay them down for the benefit of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am the one who has a problem. That has to be dealt with first. So we came to the end of that section, and then we coursed into the opening of chapter 15, which is sort of a transitional paragraph. You know, we commented that some people see it more tightly to chapter 14. Some see it leading into 15. I kind of see it as a bridge between the two. It ties to both. And here's what it said, just to remind you. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's kind of where we stopped last week. But verse 3 continues the thought, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. So here is the reality. If we are to live in harmony as the people of God, then we must be willing to bear with each other's failings. We must voluntarily limit some of our freedoms for the sake of the whole. The difficult part, I think the most difficult part of this, is that it then does sometimes pour other people's garbage into our lap. And we get tired of carrying other people's garbage. I get tired of carrying other people's garbage, okay? If nobody else does, I do. And the problem is it pushes us to become self-focused again and put on our little spiritual pity party. You know, poor me, I have to carry your burdens. And then the Spirit of God comes along and knocks you upside the head and says, excuse me? Who carried your burdens? Who took all the garbage you're spewing out to the cross so that you could be set free from it? And by the way, my design for this broken, mixed up, fallen world is that those who have had their burdens carried by Jesus have the privilege and opportunity of putting their shoulder to the failings of others, that we might all be lifted up into the fullness of Christ. Which then means we have to resist the temptation to blame and to shame and to resent and to withdraw when other people's stuff spews in our direction. All those things, by the way, feel better most of the time, for a short time. We get ourselves separated from it. But in the long run, it always makes life worse. It brings us back to even bigger issues. And it keeps us from growing up in the way that God has designed us to grow up. He has put His body together, the people of God together, so that we make progress. Yes, we make progress individually, but we also make progress collectively. So if you and I are growing in our own faith with God, that is a great thing. But if we are not growing together in our faith with God, then we have missed the fullness of the genius of the body of Christ. We are not a bunch of isolated entities. We are a community, a family in Jesus. And like it or not, we are responsible to help each other in the process. So, this links us back to the previous chapter, which is our goal is to be willing to set ourselves aside, just as Christ laid down His life, so that we could all be lifted up into Him. And that's the community goal that we are after. And this text tells us then that Jesus is our example. Go back and reread John 10, if you haven't read it for a while, where Jesus is pronouncing, "No one took my life away from me. I laid it down voluntarily so that I can take it up again." Verses 17 and 18 of John 10. This Christ did on our behalf, and He gives us the example and the picture of how we then live together, and He gives us His Spirit so that we are not left to the limits of our own strength, energy, ingenuity, and power. We are pressed forward in the power of God. And all of that presses us to hope. So all of the difficulties that we might face together tend to discourage us. And I think it's interesting that on the heels of that, Paul then turns to say, but remember, we are about being people of hope. We have realities. We don't deny the realities, the difficulties of the world, the effects of sin on us and on the people around us. But in the midst of all of that, we still have the possibility of living with a secure hope. Listen to verse 4 of chapter 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, before we dig into this, just notice this again. It does not say that our hope comes from a more certain present. So what I see the world clamoring for right now. They want to get rid of all of the uncertainty. They want a security that this moment in time is safe and is good. And I'm not just talking about people outside the family of God. I catch little glimpses of this even from God's own children. And we're saying, Lord, how can you let this world be so disrupted? I just want to get it back to where it felt safe and secure. And I think part of God's message to us right now is your safety and security is not in what is going on this planet. Your safety and security is in an eternal hope. As a matter of fact, I've become persuaded that this is one of the current privileges and obligations of any of us who are teaching the Word of God and leading congregations of God's people right now. We need to be continually encouraging His people to be lifted up in the hope of the future. That is our security. Nothing else will hold us. So, thank you, Paul, for giving me this text today so that we can dig into this and actually excavate it a little bit more than we might on some other occasions. Now, our hope is not in our present, And our hope is not fundamentally in our past. Our hope is in our future, but all that other stuff still matters. God isn't saying that we just wipe the slate clean of everything behind us, because that is a part of what fuels our genuine future hope. Watch how he lays this out. Start with the principle of verse 4. History matters, so we need to learn from it. History informs our present, and it strengthens our hope and resolve in our ultimate future. There's this old adage that floats around. You hear it said in slightly different ways. Those who don't pay attention to the past end up repeating all of its failures. So there are things to learn from history. Biblically speaking, I would say it this way: the Old Testament matters to New Testament believers. Some argue that since we are now in the New Covenant, that is in Christ, and He is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, we really don't need much of the Old Testament. What we need is Jesus and that which comes forward. When we were serving a church up in Oregon, I became acquainted with a small Bible college up there who took it even one step further. And they said, because we are the people of the church age, the only part of the Bible that we really need to study are the epistles. They even neglected, in some regards, the Gospels. And they gave very little time to the training, understanding, reading of the Old Testament. There's a fundamental problem here. The New Testament epistle here says we need the Old Testament. So we can't just write it off. It was for our instruction. So let's think about this for a moment. What would happen if we went to read the book of Hebrews and we had no idea of the Old Testament covenant, no idea of the law of Moses, no idea of the sacrificial system, and then it says Christ has fulfilled all that? Well, what has He fulfilled? We have no idea. We don't see the parallels. We miss the thread of redemptive history that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and is traced through the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. We miss the benefit of how God has walked with people through various stages of history, how He has walked with them when they are obedient, and how He has walked with them when they have rebelled against Him. We see how they have endured and how they have thrived, how they have exhibited faith in the midst of horrible and difficult and even similar circumstances to what we're going through now. And they become part of God's teaching and example to us. But we also learn about how they failed and how they repented and how God forgave and how God restored. Now, I know probably one or two of you have never failed and never felt that you needed to repent of anything, but I don't consider myself one of them. And it helps me when I read how people who believed in God messed up and they laid out themselves before God in confession, in repentance, and they found the healing grace, the restorative power, and the resending work of God. You know, take a dude like Jonah. Any of you ever run away from what you thought God wanted you to do? If you have, he should be a great encouragement to you. But he's in the Old Testament. We can claim the wonders of the death and resurrection of Christ to enter us into eternal relationship with God and give us a foundation of hope. But if we cut out everything that went before us, we miss the amazing theme of God's rescuing, redeeming grace that has been going on for thousands of years and how He has folded us in. What do we do with all of the allusions and all of the quotations of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles included in the Gospels and the epistles if we say all of that stuff doesn't matter? We are living in the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs. But if we don't know the promises of the patriarchs, then how do we experience the fullness of the fulfillment? Make it personal. Evict everything you know about David, about Joseph, about Daniel, about Abraham, about Moses, about Jonah or Esther or Ruth. You pick a character of the Old Testament that somehow in their life and example and their story has ministered to you, and you say, I'm just going to eliminate all that? No, in fact, what Paul says here is we need the encouragement of the Scriptures. And they did not have the New Testament as we have the New Testament. So their Scriptures were the Old Testament Scriptures. They are for our instruction, and they are to bring about endurance for us in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, Paul makes a similar statement about the importance of the Old Testament, where he says the Old Testament there is to warn us. It's to help us understand the rebellion of the people of Israel and to be careful that we don't follow after them. I see that as a subset of instruction. It is the instruction of the Old Testament to guard our way lest we fall into danger and destruction. So, verse 4b says, hope grows through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Unless I beat this drum to death, it is not through the change of our circumstance, nor even the change of our political regime. No matter how much we would like to see different political leaders in different places on the globe and in our own country, that is not the answer to our hope. It is the encouragement and instruction of the Scriptures. So he starts here with endurance. Most of us sort of like sitting on the sofa to running marathons, to doing things that require endurance. We kind of like the easy path. Be honest about with yourself. If there's a hard way to go and an easier way to go, which one are you going to pick if they get you to the same destination? The problem is there are destinations on the road that demands endurance that we will never get to on the road that is marked with ease. So if we prefer easy sailing, then we miss the goodness of what the difficulties that build endurance create within us. James says it's essential to our character. Trials are for our training, the opening of James might be summarized as. When Mark and Julie Morgenstern were here a couple weeks back, I had a rather intriguing discussion with them one afternoon about one of the courses that they were teaching. And they had asked these people who were zoomed in from all around the world, when you hear the word suffering, what kinds of things come to mind? And they were just sort of listening to what the people had to say and writing them down. And in the end, it was a rather illuminating conversation. He said, what we noticed is that the majority of the people from the first world, like America, like the most developed countries, would use words to describe suffering as, well, there are things to avoid it. There are things to get out of your life, to be removed. They're an inconvenience to your life. They're an interruption to the ways and means of which you want to live. They just create discomfort. There are things that require us to redress because they're unjust. In other words, the connotation about suffering was predominantly negative, and it was something to get rid of. And then they said those who came from the third world, the less developed world, used words like, it's normal. It's expected. It's to be embraced. It's the way that we grow and develop. It's what increases our trust in God. I am to live in it and wait in it for God. And I will know God better if it goes away. I will know Him better while I'm in the midst of it. Isn't that... When we first were talking about this, I thought, ooh, that's a little harsh. And then I started thinking about it. Started thinking about the articles that I frequently read in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. I know some of you get that. We support these persecuted pastors, their families. Hardly an edition goes by where there isn't some article in there about a church that has been burned or destroyed, about some Christian family, oftentimes a family of leadership, whether they're vocational or avocational leaders in their congregation, who have had their children taken away, whose husband or wife has been maimed or murdered. And they are resilient, trusting in the Lord, grateful to be living the gospel. And I think about superimposing that over much of the world in which I've lived up in, and we're looking for ways to get away from it, ways to end it, ways to pitch it out. There's probably more truth in this than we want to admit. And so Paul is stretching us a bit here to say that we actually do need to learn how to live enduring lives, because that's what a sin-sick world requires. And maybe part of the problem for us is that we just miss or we neglect or forget the value of the Scriptures to encourage us. I think it's one reason why we need to be in the Word consistently. Some people say, well, you know, I've read that. I've read through the Bible 17 times in my life. I've read through the Bible every year for the last 10 years. What else am I going to learn? Pick it up and start again. Because it continues to speak to us. It may not be new, but it is going to touch you in ways that you haven't seen before because of exactly where you are in this moment in time. We need it because it helps us endure and it instructs us in the things that we need to have hope. So listen to it, read it, memorize it, meditate on it, whatever works for you, but keep it fresh because it becomes the necessity of building our hope for this future. Sometimes it whispers to us. Sometimes it hollers at us. Sometimes we say, I need to read that again because our mind wanders and we didn't quite catch something. Some days we need to read a little more than others until we find the moment when the Spirit of God pops it off the page and stuffs it right into our immediate circumstance. It's like eating every day. How many of you had breakfast? How many of you had breakfast today? No wonder I hear stomachs growling. How many of you had breakfast yesterday? How many of you had breakfast the day before that? How many of you are waiting to leave here to go have lunch? You know, they tell me they took the phone off the wall in the lobby of the church because people would line up there after church to make their dinner reservation. No. The truth of the matter is we eat every day and we eat fairly regularly because we need regular nourishment. And if you're on a heart-healthy diet, then you are probably getting pretty sick of chicken and fish. But you eat chicken and fish because it nourishes your body. I know a guy who I think has eaten the same breakfast almost every day for years. But there are reasons why he has that for breakfast. These days, 4 or 5 times a week, I have oatmeal. Yes, it's as boring as it sounds. But it's good for me. And opening up the spiritual food and meat is good for us. We need to do it because it encourages us, it instructs us, and it gives us hope. The historic accounts of how God has done this with people in the past feeds and fuels us in the present. That's Hebrews 11 in short. You want a quick recap? Just go home, read Hebrews chapter 11 about how the lives of these people continued in hope, even though the promises that they had been given had not been fully realized. They had their eyes fixed on a city whose builder and maker is God. How many of us are living for a city whose builder and maker is God? I think we are. And so we need to be continue to grow in endurance and encouragement. I'm mindful, we've talked about these words before, but I never tire of them from Andre Crouch's well-known song. If I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. But through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. I hope when you walk out today, there will be a little more bounce in your step and a little more excitement and confidence about your hope in the future and where you can find it. And you won't find it on CNN or CNBC or even Fox or any other alternative news source. They will just help you understand how desperately you need the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Now that hope, Paul then goes on in the next few verses, is to lead us to the glory of God. And if you read the front of our worship folder, which you get every week, which has this statement on it about what we as a church are about, it says that we are about the glory of God. That is, we are about making God known for who He is known. Who He is. Excuse me. About proclaiming how great He is, His character, His qualities, His works. Helping people see who God really is the kind of a layman's description of what it means to glorify God. And we who are living together, though we have differences about certain things, and we have unity together in the uncompromising truths of the Scripture, and we are learning how to live that out in hope, and that hope is then to take us upward so that God ultimately receives what God ultimately deserves. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, so there He is, that's coming to us out of the Scriptures, grant you to live in harmony with each other. Reaches back to the previous chapter, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, community of faith, may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept or welcome one another as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. So the implication here is that in order for us to welcome, to accept this present command that He gives us, keep embracing each other and walking and building each other up, in order to do that effectively, we grow in hope, and the end game is not just that we are happy little Christians. The end game is that together we unite our voices to glorify God. That He is front and center. This welcome word, or accept, depending on your translation, same word as 14:1 that started the whole discussion about our differences. The trajectory of our harmony here is that we would be like-minded, one-minded. And in that process, it would lead us to the same place, that God would be exalted. So in the broad context, we cannot glorify God if we are living disrupted lives with each other. Which I guess is why Paul gave that much attention to this topic in a book that is primarily telling us what is the gospel, and how is it lived? Because the gospel is to be the expression of God's glory in this world, and we are invited into relationship with Him to live it out with each other. But when we're bickering and fighting and disagreeing disagreeably with each other, then we are unable to fulfill what we are really here for, which is to exalt God, to glorify His name. And the example, again, is the person of Christ Himself, because He has accepted us. So we embrace Jesus, and the life of Jesus infiltrates our minds and hearts so that we are living out together what Christ would live out if He were among us. Verses 8 to 12 then take us to a broad picture of salvation history. Apparently in the church in Rome here, and out of chapters 14, we have some recognition that there were Jewish and Gentile believers whose orientation to the gospel and to the freedoms they had in Christ were conflicting because of their cultural, social, spiritual backgrounds that were different. And one of those issues was, for those coming out of Judaism, that they were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles really didn't deserve what they had. But all those opening chapters, Paul has been saying, no, the gospel is for all people. We all, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, pick your category, it doesn't matter. Every one of us is on the same footing before God, and we come to God, we have relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the death, burial, and resurrection, the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, period, end point. But if we're bickering about our backgrounds, better be careful here. Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, Brethren, pick your denomination, pick your label. Sometimes we get together and we bicker over stuff that doesn't really matter. That may be our modern application here. But Paul is going to take us back and remind us that every one of us comes into this grace and we are to be united as one people of God. Verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, that's Messiah, and in Him the Gentiles will hope. Quick summary, Paul cites Old Testament passages, remember they're for our instruction, and he cites from the book of Deuteronomy, that's the law, he cites from what the Jews called the writings, those would be the historical books and the poetical books, so he quotes from a couple of Psalms and from 2 Samuel. He quotes from the prophets, which was the third major division of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and he says, here is the unified testimony of the Old Testament. God's design was that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, would be drawn into one family through Messiah, and together they would lift their voices in praise of Almighty God. And this is where our togetherness comes. In fact, he takes it a step farther. He says, in this the Gentiles will hope. This is our future confidence that carries us through all the garbage of life. Now, I know in our common use, we use the word hope in more trivial ways. You know, I hope you get what you want when you go to the grocery store. You know, I hope you can find the gift that you're looking for to give to me for my birth. No, I mean to give to our children for their birthday. You know, I hope you have a good night of sleep. You know, we we have elements of hope that are more just kind of wishful thinking or a way of saying, you know, we desire a good thing to happen for you. But when the hope that we are living in is grounded in earthly wishes, we are always going to be disappointed. But when our hope is grounded in the redemptive God who has rescued us together and has planned for us a forever in His presence, then a lot of the trash of the world pales. It's not that we ignore it. It's not that we deny it. It's not that we don't have to put up with it and sometimes bear things with it. But it's not our end point. Till He returns or calls us home, that is where we stand. So he ends this paragraph with this sort of benediction about abounding hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing or in your faith, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Very quickly, the source of hope, he says here, is in God. He is the God of hope. The means of experiencing this is the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that we have joy and peace that grows out of our trust in God and causes us to abound, overflow, have an excess mounting up of hope. That sound good to anybody this morning? I need it. I want it. One of the reasons why I think our world right now is so confused and so struggling and so conflicted and so divided and so at each other is that we are looking for hope and certainty in all the wrong places. And when, by God's grace, He brings a revival and draws people back to a true foundation of hope, that is going to change. But until that happens, don't bet your retirement plan on it. I want to close just by reading a little statement I came across in a newsletter from a mission agency. We have had some interface with this group. It's called Captive Hearts. They run a recovery home currently, I think, in Grover Beach, by which they come along primarily women who have been dealing with addictions and help them find Christ's freedom from their past, from their enslavements. One of their volunteers passed away recently and had counseled a lot of these women and had written things for them when she wasn't able to be there personally to say them. And this was a part of a little tribute that was given to her in the newsletter. Hope shouts and declares something good is ahead. Something better than what I'm experiencing now. It's inevitable, no matter what has happened, something better is ahead. This is not the end of the story. That is, my current circumstance, my current world is not the end of the story. While it might be the end of the chapter, it is not the end of the story. In my hands, it may feel helpless. In God's, it is a springboard. I don't get me through. He does. Hope is connected to our ability to be open-hearted to God, to His care, and to His leading. We can stand for Christ in a confused and conflicted world because we have the certainty of a future hope. And as we walk out of this room today, we get to go share it with whoever we encounter this week. I'm sure God has plans for us in that regard. Let's go do it to the praise of His glory. And that, Lord, is our prayer, that You would empower us, that You would strengthen us, that You would clarify our mind and our understanding so that we would see ourselves and this world as it really is in relation to the hope that You have come to give us. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of Your Word so that we have it, that we have the lessons from it, that we can be strengthened up to be persevering and enduring people, that our character can be formed and shaped even through the problems and trials of our lives, and that the Scriptures can instruct us so that we are not left to be only in discouragement and in despair, but we are people of abounding hope, and we seek to live it to your praise. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you in our virtual service. Please get in touch with us through our website or the numbers indicated there on it. And for those of you in the room, make a new friend before you go. If you want to talk, if you want to pray, I'm always up here at front to greet you and to hear what's on your heart. And may you have a phenomenal week living in abounding hope.